We're going to begin this morning our walk systematically, verse by verse, through this letter. It's our conviction and our experience that as the gathered church, if we will take God's word and prioritize it by preaching section by section through an entire book of the Bible, this will best build us up in the faith, and it'll best equip us for understanding God's revelation to us and being His people in this world. It's been the experience of the church throughout the ages, since the time of Paul, especially since the time, though, of the printed page, where each of us have the opportunity to have a copy of God's Word of our own, now even in the digital age as well, to be able to understand verse by verse, not just by memory or someone else teaching it, but by having it right in front of us. This is what preaching does. It exposes the Bible to us so that not only as we hear it in the moment, but also it teaches us how to study the Bible on our own as we go verse by verse through this. What a privilege it is to be able to have a copy of God's Word, to be able to open it, to let it be a mirror to our soul, to be our source of hope and lead us into worship, a worthy walk, a witness clarified by the gospel, and our work of ministry that the Lord does through us. So it's our hope as we walk through this letter week by week, not only we come to understand the rich, profound truths here in Romans, not missing any truth that's there, kind of turning over every stone as we go, we'll not only understand the gospel clearly, but we'll just continually grow in our ability and our desire to pursue God's word, all of it, together and help others to do the same. So let's begin this morning. Our text is verses 1 through 5, but before I get there, I want to set the stage for us to some degree as the video did this morning. Just get oriented to the book. Anytime you start reading a book, if you pick up a book out of the bookstore, you're not just going to open a chapter 1 and start reading it initially. You're going to look at the cover, what's the title here, you're going to read the back, what's it about, look at the table of contents, etc., try to understand what this book is. So let me get us oriented by just answering a few basic questions about this particular letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Just want to answer several questions. What is Romans? Why did Paul write the letter? How is it useful for us today? And then how is it organized? What exactly does it teach? So let's just walk through those questions first. What is Romans? It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul around A.D. 56. We can very precisely date Paul's letter to the Romans because it was prior to his trip to Rome, which occurs later in the book of Acts. He was in Corinth as he wrote the letter. It was at the close of his third missionary journey. He was about to go back to Jerusalem. It is at that point he would be arrested and then shipped by the Roman government 2 years later to Rome itself. Well, that's the setting. That's how it was written. But what is it? It is a systematic expression of the gospel, which is the good news about God's Christ, whom he sent into the world. And it serves as the central core of the Christian faith. The gospel does. It's an expression of the gospel, but it's not written to convert unbelievers to faith in Christ. It's actually written to unify already believers around the core truths of the gospel and build them up in the faith. Obviously, the truths of the gospel that are contained in Romans are useful for communicating the truth of the gospel to unbelievers, but the letter itself was written to believers so that we might know the gospel truths and we might work it out in everyday practical ways in our life. The occasion for the letter, as we saw in the video, there seems to be a tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the various churches that are in Rome. Rome was the capital of the then Roman Empire, a large city, and apparently there were multiple individual local churches within Rome. Some would have been more of a Gentile character. Some would have been primarily made up of Jews, and others would have been mixed Jews and Gentiles. But there was an issue surrounding primarily the place of the Old Testament law, the law that God gave the Jewish people through Moses, and how that was to, or what place it was to have among this new covenant people in Jesus. And that question You find it really all throughout the New Testament. It was a common issue in the early church because prior to the New Covenant and God beginning to bring all the nations together into the church, there was primarily God was working through the Jewish people. Now there were both Jews and Gentiles gathered together into one people of God. And so this wasn't a situation unique to the Roman church. But as God began to bring these various ethnic and from different traditions together into local churches, this tension surrounding what's the place of God, all of God's previous revelation prior to the time of Christ. And essentially, the Jews tended to come at the law and the traditions that were given them in Moses and put too much emphasis on keeping the Old Testament law and the ritual of the Old Testament law in order to stay saved, in order to stay as God's people. I keep the law, I will keep my salvation. Not entirely, but that's generally how the Jews in the early church tended to view the Old Testament law. The Gentiles that were coming to faith in Christ basically had no background with the Old Testament law and Moses. They weren't Jews. So what place does the Old Testament law even have for us? Jesus is called to come to him, come to God directly through him. Why do we need the Old Testament law? And so they tended to put too little emphasis on the morals contained within the Old Testament law. Gentiles came from all sorts of pagan backgrounds. And so as they came to Christ, what was the moral standard? Well, really, there was none. They left everything behind. And so the question was, do we absorb the Old Testament law for our moral standard, or is there something else that should serve as our moral standard? And so the Gentiles tended to brush aside the entirety of the Old Testament law, even the morals contained in it. So what does Paul do as he writes to them? Well, essentially, Paul is going to say to them and clarify that salvation, as he speaks primarily to the Jews here and to the Gentiles that kind of absorb their emphasis on the law, salvation is not by keeping the law. You don't keep your salvation by keeping the law, nor do you gain your salvation by keeping the law. But salvation is by God's grace through faith. And Paul is going to take pains to say, and that's how it's always been. This is not a change. This is how Abraham was saved. And we'll use Abraham as the primary example. But also to the Jews and the Gentiles together, he will say that living for Christ is not by following the law code, whether it be the law of Moses or any other law, but by yielding to Christ's Spirit within. This living out of this newness of life is not following an external code, but yielding to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ within the heart of the one who has faith in Christ will lead them into a whole new kind of life that goes beyond the law, not just to keep the moral code of the law, but to go beyond that to the love in ways that the law never specifically specified. This is the gospel truth. This is the power of the gospel, and it's to be lived out, not only embraced as our means of salvation in Jesus Christ, but also lived out in everyday life. And wrestling through grace and works and the place of obedience to the law and yielding to the power of the Spirit, that's not just a battle for the early church and the Jews and Gentiles in that time. This is a battle we face continually within the church. What is the place of the law in my life, the Scriptures? How do I relate with God? Essentially, it is by the Spirit as He directs us properly to what God has revealed and going and living a life of love, that love for God and love for others, as Paul will say in this letter and others, that love is the fulfillment of the law. And this is what leads to unity rather than disunity within the church. Paul's strategy here in Romans overall is to unify the church by emphasizing the gospel itself as the framework, not only for our faith in Christ, but also for living out the Christian life and the fellowship that we have with one another. Curiously, Paul doesn't actually answer the question about the place of the Old Testament law within the letter to the Romans. He doesn't tell them whether to keep the Sabbath days or the feasts, etc. He's going to let them work that out together in love, and he gives the principles for doing so. And those same principles apply to us. As we seek to live with one another, coming from all sorts of different backgrounds into a local body like this, it is by love that we live with one another, seeking to obey what is strictly commanded for us in the Scripture and give place for those things that are not commanded, that different Christians will work it out different ways, according to the principles that Paul gives here and in other letters. Paul is going to point to the power of the indwelling Spirit as the primary outworking of the law, the greatest grace in the law, that he is changing our hearts and gives us power to live for him, doing in us what the law could never do, what simply keeping the Old Testament code never did for the Jews. It changes, the Spirit now changes internally and gives an internal desire to live for God and to serve others in this world. That's the letter to the Romans. So why did Paul write this letter, and how is it useful for us today? Well, we've already seen the first reason: to unify the church around the gospel. Not around preferred expressions of worship, not around particular traditions, but around the gospel itself. This is what unifies the church and its essential implications for our life. And I would just say to us, church, look, do we need that kind of unity today? Do we need that kind of unity even in this local church? Yes. We need to continually unify around Jesus, around what he has taught us through his apostles, around the gospel message itself as given in the Word of God, and not around our traditions, not around our preferences. I think the church, this church, I think we're a wonderful example of that, honestly, because I think we prioritize the gospel among us, and we prioritize the Word of God and what it teaches, not just some portions of what it teaches, but we seek to. Everything it teaches, we want to put into practice, and we know we're growing in that, and we want to grow together, and we want to have love for one another as we do that. Look, this local church, like every other local church, has traditions, has preferences, has a way we do things. But we're trying to make those secondary, and the gospel and the life lived for Christ and a love for one another to be primary here. Let the Word of God have its place. Put our traditions, our preferences underneath that. Unify around the gospel. Second, to clarify the gospel itself. Whether Jew or Gentile, all people will naturally, our natural response to the truths of God is to make them less than they are and less important than they are, to mute and distort what God has revealed to us in his Word. That's just the natural tendency of the human heart, to make our ideas about God and his gospel primary rather than what God has revealed in his Word. God's holiness, God's absolute sovereignty, God's absolute wrath upon sin, we will tend to make those things not quite complete. Well, God's not entirely wrathful on sin. He's not entirely sovereign over everything. He's not entirely holy. Therefore, it's not entirely compelling. It's just, it's interesting who God is and what he's about. That's interesting. Rather than absolutely falling on our face before how God has revealed himself, his absolute sovereignty over everything, his absolute holiness and wrath against sin, and letting them have their full place. This is what Paul will do in the letter to the Romans. Our sin, how do we typically treat it? Our violation of God's laws, the way we treat one another that is less than love, how do we typically treat that? Well, that wasn't very good. That was a mistake. I probably shouldn't have done that. We tend to make that small. We tend to make the sin that enslaves our heart, we tend to make it not absolute. We tend to make it not universal and not apply to every person. We tend to make it not consuming. We tend to make our condition before God not hopeless, nor do we tend to make sin our basic nature, what we do unless God restrains us or reforms us. This is the typical attitude of humanity towards sin, but this is not the presentation that Paul gives in the gospel. He will say that sin is in the letter to the Romans, sin is universal. And it's enslaving. It is our basic nature. It is what we do. It is who we are. Christ's lordship, the place of Christ, and his work, past, present, and future, we tend to make that, beautiful and important, but not absolutely essential. It's not all about trusting and following Christ. That would be a good thing to do. This is what humanity does to the truth of the gospel. And Paul knows these tendencies, and so he writes this letter to clarify the gospel. He's never met the people in Rome. but he puts forward the absolute sovereignty of God, the absolute holiness of God, and God's wrath upon sin in light of our absolute guilt, our absolute shame in our sin, our depraved nature, and presents Christ as the only and the final resolution to our alienation from God and the only way in which we can have life eternal, but also a new life in the here and now. Paul puts that forward. He clarifies the gospel. Right, look, do we need that kind of clarity? Not only for us, for our worship and our response to the gospel, but also as we witness with our mouths what the gospel message is to those around us. We need a very clear picture that it doesn't just generally fall in line with how men tend to think about God and salvation and what it is to be right or how bad I am. But what does the scripture say? How does it present it? We need to be absolutely clear that King Jesus is the Lord of all, and all roads to God lead only through him. This is the clarity that Romans brings, like really like no other place in the scripture, at least in such a lengthy presentation. Third, Paul seeks to build confidence around the gospel, or confidence in the gospel. Paul concludes, look down at the text in verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now that's a strange way to introduce what he is about to spend his whole life. I'm not ashamed of it. It's like you're introducing your child. You know, this is my son. I'm not ashamed of him. And it's like, do you have reason to be? Well, in Paul's day and in Rome, there was reason to be, in the world's eyes, ashamed of the gospel as Paul presents it. But Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of its claim that it is the only way in all the world that a man can be right with God and not face ultimate judgment for his sin. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of its high and very realistic moral standards that the gospel brings us to, that were countercultural both to Jews and to Gentiles in his day. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the sovereign God that the gospel portrays. I'm not ashamed of it, the seemingly, although it's not, seemingly novel way in which God is now in the gospel bringing Jews and Gentiles into one group of people by faith, by the grace of God alone. Paul says, in fact, that's not novel, and so I'm not ashamed of it because this has been God's plan since the beginning. And Paul's not ashamed of the circuitous path in which God will fulfill his promises to the Jewish nation. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, he says God will fulfill all of those promises to the Jewish nation itself, the physical descendants of Abraham. Though he is now bringing in from all tribes, eventually he will save the Jewish nation just as he has promised. And there is no reason to be ashamed of the promises that God has made, because he will fulfill them even through the gospel and through Jesus Christ. And Paul is not ashamed of the individual, sometimes slow, often messy, but triumphant power of the gospel to change an individual life. It is the only thing that brings true and lasting and eternal change to the human heart. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this. He had absolute confidence in the gospel, and he writes with that, and he writes so that the Romans also will have absolute confidence in the gospel. Do we live in a day and age where the gospel that we believe is receives the derision from the world, is cast shame upon? For what you believe, your moral standards, your belief that you're the only way to salvation is through Jesus? Are you kidding me? This is what the world says. Do we live in that kind of day? Yes. We need confidence in the gospel itself. They accuse us of all sorts of things. Hypocrites, for the most part. We eschew rigid rules like the Old Testament law, and we love sinners. But you say that God has a high moral standard. How is that? They distort the gospel and they cast it in our face. So we need confidence of what the true gospel is, and we need to see that God is working out his plan, and it has power to save, and it has power to transform like no other thing. The gospel is truly from God. It truly has power. It is truly the best and the right path through life. And in the end, it is the only path to eternal life. All this and more, Paul's going to give us as he writes to the Romans. Unify around the gospel, clarify the gospel itself, build confidence in the gospel. And finally, in the final chapters, really to encourage gospel ministry. As we heard in the video, chapter 16 will make it very clear as Paul ends the letter that he's written this because he wants to unify the churches there because he's planning on coming to Rome and from there be helped by them as he travels to Spain to preach the gospel. He says in this opening chapter, I want to preach the gospel among you as well. I want to be helped by you in gospel endeavors there in Rome and in other places as well. Paul is inviting them into the grand mission of Christ in the world. And so essentially, Paul is saying, look, amidst all your squabbles about what kind of food you should eat and whether you should keep the Sabbath day, etc., I'm writing to you to remind you that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and it's about proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. I'm inviting you to participate with me in that grand venture. We have much more to come together around than things that we differ over, and we have work to do in this world. And Paul is saying, let's go, let's unite, and let's together do the work that God has called us to do. Let's be unified around the essentials of the gospel. Church need this today? We're divided. We're fractured. We emphasize so many other things besides the work of that God is doing in the world to transform lives and to save souls all around the world. We need to hear this message. We need to live this message. It's just too easy to get wrapped up in ourselves, our own concerns. We forget the grand concerns of Christ. We forget that he has a work that he is doing, and he is doing it through us. Certainly, we can't let our intramural squabbles keep us from this grand work that the Lord is doing, and certainly not let anything less than the gospel divide us, stop us from a true fellowship in the work. If we don't have the gospel the same, we must say, nope. We must fellowship and we must unify in the gospel. But if we do have the gospel the same, let's figure out a way to work together for the greater cause of Christ, even if we may have to have some discussions with one another about lesser things. This is Paul's letter to the Romans. That's why he wrote it. That's why it's needful for today. What's the content? Well, Paul divides this up into basically five different sections. You saw that listed as four different sections on the video. I would say five different sections, that final section we'll look at. Chapter 1 through 4 is all about righteousness and guilt. God's righteousness and human guilt. It's about faith as the way to overcome our human guilt. And it's about family, that God is bringing us into this new family together. Chapter 1 through 4, righteousness and guilt, faith and family. Chapter 5 through 8, it's about hope and change that God works in us. I mean, I kind of hate to grab a presidential slogan from past days and use that, but that's essentially what Paul is saying. It's about the hope we have at all different stages of our Christian walk, whether we are just beginning, whether it's in one coming to Christ, or whether we're at the end of our days and looking for the hope, the eternal hope we have at all stages in the midst. It's about this change that he is working in our life. It's not about buying a ticket to make sure we get in the gates of heaven. It's about the hope of a true change within our heart and the ultimate change that God will bring us into as he brings us home. That's chapters 5 through 8. Chapters 9 through 11, building confidence in God and in his gospel. He's answering some objections that have been lodged against God and against his gospel. And Paul answers those and says, yes, he will fulfill his promises. We can trust God and his gospel. Chapter 12 through 15 is about the transformation that this life brings, that God's Spirit brings in our life, and about the unity that it is designed to bring, this transformation, as we are all being transformed together. None of us perfect. None of us have arrived. We're being transformed and unifying around the gospel. Chapter 12 through 15, and then the middle of chapter 15 through 16 is about mission and the fellowship we have and the opportunity we have to join together in the grand mission that God is doing outside of that individual transformation that he's doing inside of us together. We're going to walk through each one of these sections and emphasize these points as we go through. I want to try to keep the big picture in mind as we walk through the gospel. There's so much content there, it's easy to get lost in the weeds. We're going to keep these big picture themes in mind. Clarify the gospel, unify around it, consider the various implications as we go through. I believe that Romans is going to do much for us. Okay, so that's the introduction. Let's get to the text itself, the gospel introduced, verses 1 through 5. Let me just read this text, and we'll consider what it's saying as Paul introduces this grand gospel he's about to present. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. For what reason? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. In these opening five verses, what Paul is doing is already beginning to clarify the gospel, already beginning to put front and center what is the core essence of the gospel and lay out how our lives should be shaped by the gospel. What does he say? First, he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Some translations say bondservant. The term is simply slave. The lowest in Roman society, the most devoted, entirely belonging to a particular individual, a slave. And that was Paul's calling card. That was the first thing he says. I'm Paul. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Is that how you would introduce yourself? If you were given a calling card? Hi, I'm a slave of someone else. If you were a slave, you would tend to mute that fact. You would say, I'm with someone. I'm working for this guy. Paul says, no, I'm a slave. I am completely belonging to and under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Paul's not ashamed of whom he is working for. Bought and paid for and fully belonging to and completely under the direction. Or, as he says here in verse 1, called as an apostle, chosen to be sent out with a message. The term apostle means sent out one. So God chose him, called him to send him out with a message, and in fact set apart exclusively for that message. Paul says many times, not only here in Romans, but throughout his letters, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm an example for you of what a relationship with Christ ought to be like. And we just need to ask ourselves, right here in the very first verse, if Paul's understanding of what it is to belong to Jesus Christ in the gospel was that I'm a slave, I'm called to be sent out with his gospel, I am set apart exclusively for his purpose. Is that my perception of who I am in Christ? And if not, why do I recoil from that? What is it about that that I don't want to embrace? Paul considered it his best possible title. He puts it up front. This theme will come up again and again in Romans, that though we used to be slaves of our own selfish, sinful desires, now we are slaves of God. We too have been called. We too have been chosen. Why? We saw this last week. Not only that we would inherit salvation, but so that we would worship. We would walk in newness of life. We would witness. We would work for his kingdom. What is it that you are set apart for? What is it that Paul says he was set apart for? End of verse 1. The gospel of God. Paul puts it front and center right here at the beginning. The gospel. That's what I'm set apart for. Literally, it means good news. It's the promised restoration of individuals and eventually the whole world in God's goodness and glory as we experience it in the person of his Messiah, his anointed one. The gospel is not a path. It's not a lifestyle. It's not a religion. It's a person. It's what Christ has done. One, the promised Messiah, as Paul says here, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And the fullness of this promised restoration is what Paul will unfold in this letter. This promised restoration. Paul says it concerns here one person, God's Son, concerning, verse 3, His Son, God's eternal Son. Not a superhuman hero, not a religious holy man, God's one and only Son. The entire focus of the gospel, which in fact is the grand message and culmination of all that God is doing in the world, the whole reason He created the world, concerns His Son. Is that your perception of this world around you? Is that your perception of your own life? My life concerns God's Son. Who else could be the entire focus of God's plan? How else, what else could the gospel be about? According to God's eternal plan, not simply the Son of God in heaven, but as he says here, the Son of God who came to earth. And Paul gives three descriptions. Look at them in verse 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, first off, born a descendant of David. This was the promised Messiah. That one of David's children, 2 Samuel chapter 7, it was promised that one of David's children would be a king who would rule forever and his kingdom would have no end. Born a son of David. This was the prophesied human king to rule all other kings, to rule over in an unending kingdom on the earth, bring in everlasting righteousness, banish all wickedness and sorrow forever. But how would a mere human, born in the line of David, subject to death himself, how would he fulfill that? And this is why the second description that Paul gives here is essential to the gospel. He's not just a son of David, but he is also declared Son of God with power. That little phrase, sometimes we separate with power from Son of God, but Paul joins them together in the Greek phrase that he used, Son of God with power. He not only, he was the Son of God and he's existed the Son of God forever, but he's the Son of God who came to earth to be the Son of David, and because of the resurrection from the dead, no longer subject to death, no longer like every other human in the likeness of men born subject to death, he is now the Son of God in power, declared to be so by his resurrection from the dead. Nothing can stop his kingdom. Even death cannot stop him. He is declared by, according to the Holy Spirit, the Son of God in power, proven by his resurrection from the dead. He's no longer the Son of God in weakness, no longer the Son of God in humility. He's now the Son of God in power, Son of David, Son of God in power. And then Paul lists his official title, end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a personal name. It's a personal title. Like you call someone aunt or uncle. It means a relationship. Paul uses that little term, our. Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's only to be uttered by his disciples. Who else can utter that title? Jesus Christ, our Lord. One who only those who have embraced him as who he truly is, the Lord, as Jesus, whose name means God saves. I need a Savior. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the promised one, the only one through whom God is saving, now my Lord. This is Jesus' ultimate title, the redeemed, calling him this forever. The one whom God sent to save. The true fulfillment of all the prophecies God made. Now my true Lord, my Master, the redeemed, our Lord. This term alone defines the gospel. It clarifies the gospel. It all flows through Jesus Christ, that we need a Savior. We need to be saved by God from His wrath upon our sins, and salvation is only through God's single anointed one. There's no other way. He's become our Lord, before whom we bow as His called, set apart, slaves for His glory, His purposes, that we will receive eternal life from Him and full reconciliation with God. He is our Lord for an eternity. Paul then refers back to his apostleship in verse 5 and the ultimate end for which he was set apart for the gospel and the very purpose the gospel has in our lives. Look at verse 5. It is the obedience of faith, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about. This is what the gospel is all about. This is the end, the goal of the gospel in this present time among all the Gentiles, the obedience of faith for His name's sake. The good news is not about earning your place with God. It is about trusting God. Faith. What Jesus did for us, living a perfect life, dying a death on the cross, being raised back to an indestructible life, trusting Him and Him alone. This is what the gospel is about. But it doesn't mean that obedience is brushed aside. It is the obedience that arises out of faith. I trust Jesus for a standing with God that I could never earn myself. But having received that status, I also receive His Spirit, which changes me and leads me into a transformed life of obedience. It's about restoring us to the place that Adam and Eve forfeited in the Garden of Eden. They rebelled against God's command. They disobeyed God. And that's a rebellion into which every one of us has followed. And Paul will lay out the scriptures that make that plain in chapter 3. But Christ has come back, not just to hand out tickets to heaven, but to bring about the obedience of faith, a life of faith, trusting in Him, living for Him, seeing who I am, trusting that what He said in His Word is true, and now that causes my life to be lived in obedience to Him, gladly putting myself under His humble rule. This is what Paul means by the obedience of faith. It leads to a life pursuing love for God and love for other people. This is the obedience of faith. Look, Paul starts his letter with this, the obedience of faith, and then I want you to turn with me to the very end of the letter. Chapter 16, Paul's final words in this grand presentation of the gospel. He wraps it up with this final expression of praise to God. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 16. To Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to this revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past, but now has been shown plainly by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, this gospel has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. This is how he starts the letter, and this is how he ends. The gospel's purpose is so that we would live lives in the present in the obedience of faith. Not only the obedience to trust Jesus alone, but the obedience of life that leads out of that faith that we have in God. Verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is how the gospel begins, and this is how the gospel ends. So here's Romans, a slave of God, Paul, proclaiming the gospel of God concerning the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who saves, the one who is called our Lord, and the only one who saves, to the end that all who are in the world, there would come to be among them redeemed individuals gathered into churches, unified around this gospel message and living out the obedience of faith, desiring above all that God, through Jesus Christ, would be glorified above every other thing. That's what Romans is about, and that's how Paul begins it. And that is to be the pattern of our lives. So as we begin, let's move forward with that desire and that focus that Jesus Christ would be, to the glory of God, everything for us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for Paul, a sinner like us. He himself says, the chief of sinners. But his example for us is a pattern of what a grace that You would rescue such a wasted life and bring it into Your service and make him one of Your children, one of Your worshipers forever. Not just in heaven, but in the here and now. Lord, make that true for us as we study this grand presentation of the gospel. Help us to unify around it. Help it to be clear in our minds. And Lord, help it to be on our tongues, not only in worship of you, but in witness of you to all around. And let the obedience of faith truly be the testimony and the fullness of our life. You are so worthy of it. We ask this for Jesus' glory in our midst. Amen. John's going to come and lead us as we sing the doxology together.